And God takes the initiative. He speaks His word. He does not wait for us to crawl our way to Him to try to figure out where He is hiding. He comes out and He speaks. And the words that He says nail us. And now we have to respond. Here's God's word. This is what you really are. Here's what you did, and here's why you did it. Here's really why you really, really did it. Now, what do you have to say for yourself?
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the fourth in a series on the book of Hebrews and will focus on chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. We pray that this message of God's living, redeeming word will encourage you and strengthen your faith.
This word is alive, living, and active. In school, maybe you had to read a book that was dead. You went through the reading and you wondered, why on earth have I had to waste my time reading this book, because it has absolutely no relevance to my life and I will never read it again and it will never, ever change the course of my life. What was the point? The Word of God is not like that. If I stand here behind this pulpit, and this is why these verses are so important to me, my job is to get myself out of the way and make sure that the Word of God is doing its business among you. That's all that we're paying attention to. That's the focus. It's alive and it's active. It's relevant. God is not dated. He's not aged. He's not old. He's ever present. He's always present tense. He's eternal. That means He was present tense a million years ago, if there was a million years, and He's going to be present tense a million years from now. So when Moses asked God, when I go to Egypt and I tell the elders of my people there that God has sent me, well, what God am I talking about here? What's your name? And God says, just tell him, I am sent you. I am who I am. Present tense, I am. So the word that comes from God is always relevant. And you open the Bible, and there's power in the words. You listen to a sermon, a message, and that word is going to do something. It's alive and it's active. And the Greek word there, and this book was written along with the rest of the New Testament in Greek, is a word that comes right into the English language as the word energy. It's energy. It's a relevant word. It's a powerful word. The Word of God, in other words, accomplishes things. When you read it, when you listen to it, when you meditate on it, when you speak it, you're dealing with something living and something powerful that is going to change things. Speaking about school books that were irrelevant, my mind goes back to a teacher whose words were impotent. There was one teacher, Miss Davis, I think she retired after our class was done with her. But here was an example of someone whose words were impotent. She would jump up and down and get red in the face as she shouted, and the kids in class would completely ignore her. Now, I'm not defending that at all, but there was no authority, there was no teeth to her words, and as loud as they were, what she said didn't amount to a whole lot. Now, there was my seventh grade teacher, Mr. Bouncil. Mr. Bouncil would not speak loudly at all. He'd never raise his voice. He would always speak calmly, but when he said something, you knew he backed it up and he meant it. When he spoke to class, the class listened. The class did what they were told to do. There was a word of power. There are many voices that we hear in life that bombard us and direct us one way or another. And the Word of God might not be the loudest voice out there. There is a story in the Old Testament about the Word of God not being in the thunder and lightning, but Elijah heard it in the whisper of a quiet wind. But what he says goes. And at the end of the day, whatever you've said, whatever I've said, whatever we've heard that was of mere human origin will not amount to anything, but the Word of God will stand. It endures, and what He says will happen. It's powerful. It's living. It's active. The writer here then uses a beautiful metaphor in which he expands on the qualities of the Word of God to demonstrate its effectiveness, or to explain its effectiveness. He uses the metaphor of the sword, the Machaira. That's a short sword that was used for one-on-one combat when you got up close and personal with your enemy and you wanted to do him in personally. You used one of these short swords. He's not the only one to use this metaphor in the book of Ephesians. Paul uses the Machaira, saying, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When you're doing spiritual battle, make sure you have that weapon for one-on-one combat with others. In the book of Revelation, we see a vision of Jesus Christ, and he's this victorious king mounted on a white horse, crowned with a triple crown, and his eyes are blazing fire, and from his mouth extends a double-edged sword. That's his word that accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. And so throughout the 12th verse here, the metaphor of this sword, its qualities, and therefore, because of its qualities, what it is able to accomplish. It is sharp. Now you imagine this Machaira, this short sword. You imagine a double-edged one. A double-edged sword is able to do a lot more than a single-edged sword, because a single-edged sword has one edge that's blunt. Most of your kitchen knives should be single-edged swords, because you don't want to cut yourself when you're touching the edge that you think is safe. That's the thing about the double-edged sword. Both sides cut. Cuts both ways. So if in plunging this sword, I mean, it's a gory metaphor, so we're going to get gory and graphic, but in plunging this sword into your enemy, if the sword meets with resistance on one side, it can cut on the other. If not, it can cut on the one side. There's nothing that's going to stand in its way. Now imagine this Machaira, this short sword that is double-edged, and it's as sharp as you could possibly make it, and the damage it could do. We're talking about first century weaponry, and this was a prized weapon. It still would be today. The Word of God, the writer says, is sharper than that. It's able to do more. It's able to penetrate further. And where your sword, double-edged and as sharp as it can be, will meet finally with resistance, this one can go further and deeper. Sharper than any double-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It can penetrate deeper, and because of its sharpness, it can work with precision. And that's the point that the writer is making here. Can do exactly what God wants it to do. The Word of God can penetrate with precision. Joint and marrow, soul and spirit. The point here is not that we try to discover what the soul is and what the spirit is. We could go into long philosophical discussions on the distinction between the soul and the spirit and where the borderline is, where they divide. But the writer's point is this, that these things, they're often terms that are used interchangeably in Scripture. They're things that we have a very hard time imagining distinguishing. And yet the Word of God is so precise that it can divide things that are like subatomic in our minds, in the first century mind. Well, for us, where does the soul stop and the spirit begin? The Word of God can find its target precisely, right down to that specificity. Joint and marrow. Here's something that the reader could visualize more. The joint is the thickest part of the bone. The marrow is that soft stuff in the center of the bone. Here is where your ordinary sword is going to find its ultimate resistance. Here is the hardest part of the body. You can go through internal, you can go through the skin, you can go through the flesh, you can go through the fat, the internal organs, but when you meet up with the joint, a lot of swords are going to stop, and they can't go further. But the Word of God can go deeper, can go past the hard stuff. The point of resistance in your heart, in your life, where you don't let anyone else get beneath. And the Word of God can penetrate that and get to the marrow. Of course, he's using illustrations. But then he comes clear on what he's talking about. The Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You ever had anyone judge your motives? And maybe you responded very defensively. What gives you the right to do that? How can you see why I'm doing what I'm doing? How can you see that far? How can you see that deeply? And you defend your motives. The Word of God goes that deep. It cuts right in. Whatever your resistance, whatever your shell, whatever the exterior by which you try to cover yourself and defend yourself, and maybe you've even persuaded yourself of the purity of your motives, but the Word of God penetrates deeper and goes right to the marrow, to the very core of our being. And there it discovers our motives and our thoughts. And the stuff, in other words, that is not accessible to anybody else. But you read the Bible and beware. There should be a warning. Surgeon General warning on this book, because it cuts deeply. And you're going to see stuff, not just about God, but about yourself, that's going to be uncomfortable, that you probably have avoided looking at and certainly avoided showing others for a long time, the thoughts and attitudes of your heart. But at this point, I want to point something out that may be lost. I mean, this is a tough passage. It's got sort of a threateningness to it. And there's more to come. The next verse and its metaphors are pretty brutal too. This fine instrument is not just for destruction. It's not just for humiliation. It's not just to inflict pain. Not even ultimately to do those things. If God simply wanted to tear you down, he wouldn't bother with such a precise instrument. A battle axe would do. If you're just wanting to destroy your enemy, you don't need those fine, precise instruments. But if you want to cut paper-thin slices of tomato, you need a good knife. Now, I don't care to cut paper-thin slices of tomato, but if I go into surgery, I appreciate very much the fact that my surgeon has a knife that's sharp and can be used with as great precision as is humanly possible. Because I want him to be able to cut away the bad stuff without chopping up the good stuff. And that can be exceedingly difficult. If the bad stuff is wrapped around a nerve that's very, very delicate and important, significant, you want a knife that's going to be very, very sharp in the hands of someone who has very clear vision and can cut precisely. This Word of God, you open it at your own risk, it will find you out. You may think you're engaging in casual conversation, and yet it will tell you, after he asks you to come back with your husband, you say, "I don't have a husband." He may say, "No, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you're with currently is not your husband." That's true. You may leave that conversation stunned, that telling your friends, "I just met someone who knows everything about me, and I've never met him before." That's the Word of God. It happened to a woman in John chapter 4. Later on in the book of Acts, when a man was going around hounding and rounding up Christians to imprison them, it stopped him dead in his tracks. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" The Word of God found him. The Word of God penetrated to his heart. the Word of God was living and active. It did not leave him the same. It transformed him. The metaphor changes in verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight. It's interesting how in the book of Revelation I talked about that vision of Jesus with the sword coming from his mouth, and the same vision has his eyes blazing like fire. Eyes that don't just receive information but shine their own light to discover it. And here's the next metaphor, the eyesight of God. He's talking about the same thing, but he's using a different image. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Does this make you think of Genesis chapter 3? This is how humanity got started off. So is it any wonder that we do the same thing all the time? And Adam and Eve disobeyed God, disobeyed his word. But it's not an impotent word, it's not a dead word, it's not an irrelevant word. And once the word is spoken from the lips of God, it can't just end there. So when God had said, "You will not eat from this tree, or you will surely die," and they ate from the tree, they had to do something. They tried to hide. And they noticed that they were naked, and they tried to cover up. That's what the expression here is literally. It uses a word that you giggle about when you were in third grade. All things are naked. It's the word that comes into English as the word gym or gymnasium. Because in Greek culture, that's where you didn't wear any clothes. There was men only, and you played sports, and you didn't do it with any clothes on. So the word for naked is gym. Keep your clothes on in gym. I'm just explaining the etymology. They tried to hide from God. They tried to cover up their shame, just like we, when we hear the voice of God, our natural sinful tendency is to harden our heart, cover up, keep it from penetrating, but it's futile. It will discover us. There is no creature, everything created, nothing can be hidden from the sight of God. He sees everything. He sees through whatever layers of clothing we try to cover ourselves with, whatever mask we try to wear, however we try to pull off what we've done and make it look better than it was, he sees through that. So like that sword, his eyesight penetrates to our thoughts and intentions, and he sees it clearly. Everything is naked and pinned down before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Again, let me give you the literal Greek. The eyes of him to whom we, the word, hologos. It's the word that he began with in verse 12, the word of God. In other words, the setting of these verses is a conversation. And it's talking about the power of the word of the one who speaks first, to whom we owe a word. That's literally what it's about. And God takes the initiative. He speaks his word. He does not wait for us to crawl our way to him to try to figure out where he is hiding. He comes out and he speaks. And the words that he says nail us. And now we have to respond. Here's God's word. This is what you really are. Here's what you did, and here's why you did it. Here's really why you really, really did it. Now, what do you have to say for yourself? That's what the response was to Peter's preaching. The audience panicked. They were cut to the heart. Here we thought we'd come and we'd have a nice time, and here you ripped our clothes off and exposed exactly what's on the inside. Here you cut through our bones, and here's the marrow and our guts. They're there plain for all to see. And it's a panic. Here's what God says. Now, what is your answer? And they say, well, what do we say? What can we say? And I say that happens when you read the Word of God, and then the question becomes, why would anyone ever then read the Word of God? I mean, it sounds like a terribly painful exercise. And yet we sang from the Psalm 139 that begins by saying, "You have searched me, God. You know when I stand up, when I sit down. You know when I go out the door, when I come back in. There isn't a word that comes out from my mouth that you already know exactly what I was going to say." And then the psalmist goes on to say, not just "You've searched me," but at the end of the psalm, "Search me. Keep looking. I want you to do this." Now that's the question. Why on earth would anyone want to go through this exercise? Ignorance is bliss, they say. It's not bad living in denial, right? Why would anyone expose themselves to the penetrating analysis of this word? And that's where Jesus comes in. And that's why the writer here has set us up for his next words. "Therefore, isn't it great?" This is a major paraphrase. "Isn't it great that we have a high priest who understands us? Because as we are there naked and pinned down before God, and he said his part, and he says, 'Now, what's your answer?' We wouldn't willingly go through that unless along came someone who says, 'I will speak on your behalf.' Unless we have Jesus Christ, whose robe was ripped from him, unless we have Jesus Christ, whose arms were spread and who was pinned down in our place." And that's what the rest of the book is about. But you need to be hanging from this cliff to appreciate the rescue. Jesus says the truth is going to set you free. Some people, Christians, will willingly open this book to discover more about themselves. This is the verdict. John says, "The light has come, and we prefer darkness. We want to hide from that light." But he also says in John chapter 3 that there are people who will come into that light. They will come under the scrutiny of that word of God. Well, here's the dilemma, friends. That word will discover you sooner or later. It's a double-edged sword. And one edge will destroy, but the other edge will hurt in order to heal. The value of the gospel is that we come under that scrutiny now and we get the pain done with when we come to Jesus Christ. Because that word's not just going to hang there. We owe him an account. We can escape it, we can avoid it, to our destruction until it's too late. That's what the writer has been saying. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, but be diligent to enter that rest. That voice has nailed you, and it's waiting for your reply. And if you don't give it now, if your reply is not Jesus Christ, then what's it going to be? Here is the wonderful news of the gospel. If you appreciate the dilemma you're in, you're ready to receive it. If you're exposed to God and pinned back, and he's demanding an answer from you, and you know you've got to give it, an answer's been given, and it's Jesus Christ, who has covered all of your sin. And every thought and intention of the heart that is displeasing before God and worthy of his wrath and destruction, well, here it is, it's covered completely. And the word spoken that went out against us was deflected by Jesus, who came and took it for us, took the sword. It was sliced open, we read in the Gospels. That's what we deserved, was pierced through for us. And we've got an answer. And in just a few verses' time, we are told that we are going to be able to go up to God, up to his throne, with boldness. This is amazing. Why? Because we have such a fantastic high priest who paid for our sins.
Thanks for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a fellowship of believers shining the light of Jesus in the heart of Syracuse, New York. Worship with us Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock at 2517 South Salina Street. To learn more and find other sermons by Pastor Andrew Shepp, visit us on the web at www.syracuserpchurch.org. That's www.syracuserpchurch.org. We value your feedback. Feel free to send us questions and concerns via the contact page on our website or call us at 315-476-5618. That number again is 315-476-5618. I'm Phil Gross. Join us again next Sunday at 7 as Pastor Andrew Shepp continues his messages from the book of Hebrews. May the peace of God be with you today and always.